Well, we're studying the book of Revelation, and this morning we're starting chapter 2. And what we've seen thus far is that this is an unveiling of Jesus, of his person and his position. His position is one of great authority. It's written to seven churches in, it's called Asia, or Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And they are going through some serious things, situations, problems, trials. There is physical persecution. There is false teaching. And then there is sexual sin, immorality in the culture and assaulting the churches. And so this revelation is given to them for two main purposes. The first is to encourage them, to strengthen them, to be able to persevere through everything that's going on. The main message is, behold, I'm coming back. And I am this person of authority. I am the person who is in all control. And so be encouraged, stand firm. But it's also a warning. It's that if you don't listen to what I have to say, it's going to go really bad for you. Last week, we overviewed the chapters 2 and chapter 3, and we saw that in this, that these are real churches, seven churches that were in seven cities, and they were dealing with real problems in very real situations. And these are specific messages that were given by Jesus to these seven churches, okay, to address the problems, the situation. And so what we need to do when we look at these letters, we need to seek to understand what the situation is that Jesus is speaking to, and then understand it also as we apply it in light of his coming. And we saw that, okay, that seven is the perfect number. It's the number of completion. And I believe that these seven churches, real churches, are representative of the Big C church as a whole. And they are also representative of individual churches throughout the Big C church. And that this is also, is for these letters, this book is for all churches in all times. Because it finishes, each letter finishes, let him who hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So people are reading this. It's been preserved by us, by the Holy Spirit, for us. And we are reading what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this is for the church of the first century, and it's for the church of the 21st century. And the weaknesses and the strengths that we see in these churches are weaknesses and strengths that are in churches today. And every church, I think, is one of these churches. It's a combination, but it's going to be predominant one of these churches. And what's going to determine what type of church Westminster is, or what type of church First Baptist is, or Grace Bible Church, or First Methodist, or Garrison Baptist, or any of the churches here in Dayton, it's going to be determined by the people that make up the church. And as we look at each of these messages, there are seven different ingredients that are consistent throughout the entire thing. It starts off with the correspondent, the one who is speaking. And then the church, and I put in there the city this morning because we're going to be talking about the city a lot more at the first than we do with the church. But this morning we're looking at the church of Ephesus, and we'll talk about the city of Ephesus, and then it talks about the commendation, the thing that's good about the church. And then the condemnation, the thing that's bad about the church. And then the command. Then the final counsel. Okay, so that's where we're headed. We've got a seven-part sermon today. So let's dig in. Chapter 2, verse number 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Okay, there's a discussion on who the angel is. Could it, the word angelos mean messenger, and so it could be a literal angel that's in charge of the church. and overseeing things in the church, or it could mean the pastors, you know, the leaders, to the angel, to the pastor, to the one who oversees this church. Right. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Have you ever heard of the seven-year itch? Some of y'all have heard of the seven-year itch. It's a period of time in which relationships, it could be marriage relationships, a lot of people just live together and they're not married, but they go through this period of time, and maybe after 7 years, and now sometimes the thought might be it's year four or five is the critical year. And where people start getting tired of each other and taking advantage of each other and it's the same old. And then somebody else catches their eye. And so it's called the seven-year itch. And so people go through that in relationships. And it also happens in churches as well. Where people are in love with Christ and the things of Christ and following Christ. And then it starts to get some of the same old. And other things start to catch a person's eyes and wooze the heart away from Jesus. And that's what's happening here with the church of Ephesus. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, you know, The Church with the Seven-Year Itch. Who wrote it? It says that the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks amongst the lampstands. Who's that? It's Jesus. It goes all the way, it goes back to chapter 1, verse number 11 through 13, and maybe verse number 20, in which it talks about the Son of Man who identifies himself like this, and we know that Jesus is the Son of Man. So Jesus is identifying himself as the one who holds the stars in his hands, in his right hand, and he walks amongst the candlesticks or the lampposts. And what he's saying through this, he's saying to this church, and however he identifies himself in these different letters, is speaking to the need of these people. And he's saying, I hold the stars in my hand. And maybe pastors, I hold you in my hand. Church, I'm walking. And so I know what's going on. I see everything very clearly. I'm walking amongst the lampstand, and I'm holding the star, the pastor, in my hand. The city is Ephesus. I mean, we see where it is on the map. It's almost on the coast of the Aegean Sea. There is a river that flows down there and goes into the Aegean Sea. The Patmos is in the sea. And boats could be sailing on the Aegean Sea, and that they would go up the river to very close to Ephesus. Okay. And there were three main roads that went through Ephesus. And so what that made it made it a very big import-export city. In fact, it was the major city in that area of Asia Minor. Over 250,000 people lived in Ephesus. Okay. It was the wealthiest of cities. Okay. ships would come in or boats would come in, and there was a long, we'll call it avenue, that was 35 feet wide. And there were pillars on each side, and there were booths, you know, and it was a marketplace, and it led all the way up to the center of the city. That city also, it had a stadium in it where yearly there were kind of like the Olympic Games were held. Later on, after the first century, in the second century, it was also a place where Christians were fed to lions, and there were, you know, gladiator fights and everything there. By the time we got to the first century, the silt was coming in. It was blocking up the entrance to the Aegean Sea. It just kind of filled all the way in, and so that started shutting down a lot of the trade. Until the main trade had to do with the temple that was there and the goddess of Diana. Do we have that slide? Okay, there's an amphitheater that was there. So there's a great big theater there. I've been there, and it's a marvelous, marvelous thing. And you can see the Aegean Sea in the far distances. So there was a long avenue that went all the way from the sea all the way up here to this theater. In addition to the theater, there was a temple, and the goddess, okay, I don't know if you see how lovely she is. That's the goddess of Diana or Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility or hunting. Those are a multitude of breasts. And that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 420 feet in length. And I think 220 feet in width. So it was massive, so much bigger than a football field. Okay, as I mentioned, how the passageway from the Aegean Sea had all silted up. And so it made the main money-making thing for that city was this temple. Okay. And there are a whole... the word I'm looking for. Everything revolved around that, and so everybody was selling little goddesses, little statues of Diana, where you could have one on your shelf at home. You could have one to wear around your neck. You could have one, a bracelet. You could put it on the dashboard of your chariot, and it was the big money maker. And the worship of Diana was extremely perverted. People would go to the temple. Okay, she's the goddess of fertility, and there were hundreds of sacred prostitutes and eunuchs. And so there was very depraved sexuality, and after they were through worshiping, then they would mutilate themselves, they would cut themselves. And one of the scholars of that time said that the morals in the temples were worse than that of dogs, because even dogs don't mutilate themselves. And one of the philosophers who was known as the Weeping Philosophers said this. He said, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping because of its immorality." Okay. That was the city of Ephesus. And in that city, God planted a church. Okay. And we see the founding of the church in Acts chapter 18 and 19. The founding pastor was Paul. Paul goes there and he finds that there are some people, Jews there, who had heard about John the Baptist and had John the Baptist's repentance, but they didn't know anything about Jesus. They knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. And Paul shares the gospel with them, and they're converted, and it starts a work of the Spirit of God in that city, where miracles were being done and people were being saved, and the whole place was turned upside down. In fact, because of the roads that went through Ephesus, people would be coming in and they would hear the gospel, and then they would take it to different parts of Asia Minor. And it was so transforming that we had people that were sorcerers and into witchcraft and all that type of stuff. They got converted and they took their books, and there was a massive book burning. And it was 50,000 pieces of silver were burned up, and just, I mean, that's the value of the books, equivalent to more than $15 million today worth of books. And so if your whole economy is based on the worship of Diana and people are getting converted, what does that do to these people's pocketbook? It empties it. And so Demetrius, who is one of the silversmiths, he gets all upset. And he said, basically, these Christians are destroying everything. And we need to get them. And he starts a riot. And the whole city, in a sense, goes to that theater, okay, that we saw. And the theater is packed. And they yell for 2 hours, "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great." And Luke tells us that most of the people don't even know why they're there. That's just the mob. Okay. That's that city. And that's what the church has done. It's turned the whole world upside down. And Paul writes them a letter. Okay, it was founded by Paul. He stayed there 3 years. Stayed there longer than he had in any other place. When he leaves, Timothy becomes their pastor. And then they have Aquila and Priscilla are there, and then Apollos was there teaching. And so this was a rock solid church. And some scholars think that after Timothy left, then John came and pastored the church. And he brought with him Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Mary buried there, and John later died and was buried there. Okay, so this is a tremendous church. Paul writes the letter of Ephesians to them, and there is no hint of anything wrong with that church. The first 3 chapters of his letters are doctrinal. It's all about Christ and what Christ has done for us. And the last 3 chapters are very, very practical about how to live the Christian life, how to function in church, how to function in the family, how to live. No hint of anything wrong. And now 50 years later, something is wrong. But Jesus says 5 things are really good about you guys. He says, you got good works. He says, you got endurance. You're not tolerant of evil. You're spiritually discerning. And you hate the deeds, the Nicolaitans, like I do. He mentions, this is in verses 2 through 5, where he mentions their service. He mentions 2 words there. He knows their works, which is just a common word for work, and he knows their toil. That's really hard, hard work that they're doing. Okay, this is not a church where people will come and they sit in the chairs or they sit in the pews and just, you know, come and entertain me. They're not into entertainment. They don't say, well, if you don't get a great worship band, we're not going to come. They don't do that. They don't look to the professionals to do all the work. These are people who have embraced the gospel, been transformed by the gospel, and they're out doing the work. And they are working hard. They're working sometimes to the point of exhaustion. They're not workaholics. But they have embraced Christ and they have been transformed by the gospel, and they want to be involved in what Christ is doing in their church. Okay. He says, he praises them for their patient endurance. Okay. They are persevering under hardship, about a culture that is against them, about people that are against them. Later on, people are going to be losing their lives because of it. And some here are put into prison. And their attitude is not, well, following Jesus is hard. You know, we're just going to have to grin and bear it. That's not their attitude. One commentator said that their attitude was one of courageous gallantry. He says they wouldn't tolerate evil. They understood how bad sin is. They understood that sin could have an effect on the church and destroy their church. And so they were intolerant of sin in their midst. And they were spiritually discerning. They were awake and aware that there were false teachers that were out there. and they had been saturated themselves in the Word of God. They had the teaching from Paul, they had teaching from Timothy and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, so they understood the teaching, the correct teaching, and they would compare things. And they had no toleration for false teachers. They would kick them out. And then lastly, he says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay. We don't know who those people were. But they're mentioned in the letters to three times to the seven churches. Most people think that they came from Nicholas, who was one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Okay. Clement of Alexandria said it wasn't his teaching personally, but it was some of his followers, some of his disciples who had taken his teaching and just took it to a great, great extent. They pushed it. And so it became characterized by sexual immorality and some sort of idolatry. Okay. They were probably entering into the feasts in the temples and the idolatry, and said, basically, it's lasciviousness and licentiousness, and it's maybe extreme grace. And so one person said that they weren't destroying Christianity; they were just giving a newer version of Christianity. Okay. It's kind of like what happens today, where people will say, Paul, that was written 2,000 years ago for that situation, but times have changed. And so Christianity has changed with the times. Okay, that's what was kind of happening here. And these people, the Ephesians, recognized it and they hated it, Jesus says, with his hatred. Why work so hard? Why work to the point of exhaustion? Why be a lookout for sin and false teaching? Why open yourself up to persecution? None of us like to be called, a bunch of fundamentalists. They were a bunch of fundamentalist Christians. Why go through something like that? Look at verse number 3. They did it for God's namesake. Everything they were doing was for God's namesake. They wanted God to be glorified in their church and in their city. And so they were doing what was necessary for that to become reality. Now, I think this is a fantastic church. It is one of the greatest churches there has ever been. This is a city where, we'll just say, the works of the devil are rampant and obvious everywhere. Even the non-believers were condemning how wicked the city was. And this church was not only there, this church was thriving. Okay. They were not retreating. They were not going into some holy huddle to keep themselves pure. They were out there. And they were talking to their friends and talking to their neighbors, and they were talking to the people that were coming through, and they were living for Christ out there, and it was transforming their city, and it was transforming Asia Minor. So they were not just kind of standing firm. They were advancing the kingdom of God, as it were. And I think this church was the first PCA church in the world. Not Presbyterian Church in America, Presbyterian Church in Asia. And these people in this church, they recognized that they were sinners, justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure, without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. They recognized that. And they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and they had received and put their trust in him alone for their salvation. These are people that said, I'm not going to just believe in Christ. I am going to grow in my relationship with Christ. And I'm going to endeavor to live as a follower of Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. These are people who committed themselves to the work and the worship of the church to the best of their ability. These are the people who promised to study its purity and its peace, and they were going to try to keep the purity of this church. They took basically the vows that we take in a PCA church, and it was transforming their city. So here's the question. The question is could you fit into that church? That's the question. Okay. Because remember, these are churches that represent churches all around the world. Could you fit into this church? Have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Lord and Savior? Are you now seeking to live for Him, able to understand? You're studying the Word of God, and you're able to identify sin, and you hate the sin, and you try to stay away from it. Can you identify false teaching and false teachers and want nothing to do with those things? See, that's them. Are you involved in what God is doing in this church and in the community out there? That's what they were doing. They were not just content in their own salvation. They wanted their neighbors. They wanted the people out there to come and to know Christ as well. You know, are you actively serving in ministry? It can be ministry in the church, or it could be ministry in the community. But God is at work, and He has planted us here as a church and as individuals. We are here because God has brought us here, because He has a work for us to do. So the question is would you fit into this church? Now, although it was a fantastic church, and they were doing everything, in a sense, everything right, they were believing the right things, and they were doing all the right things, there was something terribly wrong with this church. And that's the condemnation that Jesus speaks to. He says in verse number 4, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." Outwardly, everything was great. Outwardly, it looked good. Everything that was being taught was great. The labors were great. But internally, it was bad. They were missing the thing that Jesus was looking for, love. You know, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church." I think the great need that Christians have today, one of the great needs that Christians have today, is to begin to understand how much God loves us. Paul prayed that for the Ephesians, that they would he prayed that they would comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of God. Because if we understand how much we are loved, then that will keep us. That will cause us to love Him more and more. And then we will start loving the things that He loves and hating the things that He hates. And Jesus looks at this church and He says, "You got 5 things going on that are really, really good. But internally, you've abandoned your love." Well, what happened? How is it that a church that can believe the truths of Christianity and be committed to Christ and not love Christ? How can we believe the truths of the doctrine of grace and defend them against outsiders, than not have any real passion for the one who is truth and the one who is grace? And that's what's going on there. And I think every virtue, somebody said every virtue has its seeds of its own destruction inside it. It's like, you know, if you have the gift of mercy, some of y'all have the gift of mercy. It's not something that I have. Some of y'all have the gift of mercy, and if you do, you can end up, you know, making excuses for sin in other people's lives. Now, others of us might have the gift of discernment, and that's a great spiritual gift, but what can happen with discernment is we can get a critical spirit. And those who have the gift of exhortation, we can be quick to draw the knife and do some slashing. You know, the ones who have the gift of helps can be taken advantage of. Okay, so these are all good graces, but there's this seed in there that can go badly wrong. You know, you got Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and Jesus is coming to visit. And so you got Martha, one of the sisters. Maybe she has the gift of helps, the gift of service and things, and she wants to fix a great dinner for Jesus. So she's cleaned up the house, and she's in the kitchen. She's working really, really hard, and she opens the kitchen door, and she sees Mary sitting down talking to Jesus. And what does Martha do? What? She gets angry. Okay. She stomps into the room and says to Jesus, basically, "Tell my sister to get in the kitchen with me." She lost all of her joy. She wanted to do something for Jesus, and then she ends up getting mad, kind of irritated with Jesus and mad at Mary. And Jesus basically says to her, "I would have been happy with sandwiches." You know, Mary's chosen the best part. Okay, these people had a real strength. The strength of wanting to of truth. We want to be doctrinally right on, and we want to do things right, and we want to preserve things, and we want to deal with sin, and we want to get rid of false teachers. And evidently what that did is led to a real critical spirit within that church and a lack of love in that church. They got their focus on other things rather than focus on Jesus, and they abandoned their first love, Christ, and let something else seduce them, like correct doctrine. That was more important. Maybe ministry was more important. And then they look around, and other people are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And they become critical. Their love for Christ began to wane, and it filtered out horizontally. So vertical's first, and when they lose it vertically, you end up losing it horizontally. Sound doctrine can't replace a relationship of love for Christ. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you teach Sunday school." No. "If you share your faith." No. "If you pass out bulletins and greet people in the church." "By this all men know that you are my disciples, that you can quote the catechism." No. How will people know that we are his disciples? We love one another. That's how people will know that we are Christians, that we love one another. We love Christ, and then we will love what Christ loves, and he loves his bride. So, I think it's very easy. I think what this church did, and it's very easy for other churches to do, is they were hunting heresy, and they ended up killing love. So the question is, Are you like the church of Ephesus? For the church of Ephesus, the honeymoon was over. Yeah, you are a Christian. You know Christ. There's no question about that. But you look back to the past and you say, there's not that passion for Christ that there used to be. I mean, maybe I'm doing more. But I don't, in a sense, I'll use the word feel the same about Christ that I used to. And so there's other things that are catching your eye. Okay. I used to be fully devoted to Christ, and now there are other things that are catching my eye. You know, the Keith Green, some of y'all remember him. He wrote about this type of thing in one of his songs where you've forgotten Christ because the television is catching your eye. I can't remember exactly how those lyrics went. You know, anybody remember that song? Oh, you gotta be as old as I am, I guess. So I look at that up. And so you get distracted by the television. I didn't read my Bible today. I didn't pray today. Why? Because I was watching television. That was going on in Keith Green's time of period. Now I don't have. Oh man. I got so taken up looking at my phone that I don't have any time for my devotions today. Anybody ever found that happen? You know, you go in and you want to have time with the Lord, I'll check my email or my text, or I'll look at some stuff on Facebook. Then all of a sudden, 15, 20 minutes has gone and you don't have time. And so, sorry, Lord, I'll do better next time. Anybody do that? I mean, I've had to put my phone away from my chair. I'm the only one in this entire church that has happened to. Okay. Okay. And so it's very easy to start, you know, losing our warmth of love for Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is supreme. Love is the main thing. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And then he describes what love is like. He says, love suffers long. What does it suffer long with? People. Love suffers long with people and is kind even when they are not. Love doesn't parade itself. It doesn't say, look what I did around the church. Love doesn't seek its own recognition. Love doesn't get easily angry. Love doesn't think evil. And you think, well, I don't think evil thoughts. Love does not assign impure motives to what somebody else did. I know why they did what they did. No, you don't. You know what they did, but you don't know the why they did what they did. Love does not assign impure motives. Love doesn't remember and drag things up that what other people have done. It doesn't run past hurts through our minds. Love bears all things, including the weaknesses and the immaturity of other Christians. Love endures all things. Without holding grudges, and without getting easily hurt. Hurt my feelings. Love endures all things. If you find that you can't get along with somebody, you're not loving somebody, check your love for Christ. It begins vertically, and then it'll go horizontally. And even Jesus could embrace Judas in the garden and call him friend. John tells us, if you say you love God, who you have not seen, and you don't love your brother or sister whom you have seen, you're a liar. Truth is not in you. That's tough. But love is extremely important for Jesus. So what happened to Ephesus? Well, the honeymoon was over, and so soon the church was as well. The lampstand was removed. Oh, that for a while the church may have been there, and the preacher was in the pulpit, and the people may have been singing songs, but Jesus was gone. And now Ephesus has no church. It's just ruins. The council, verse number 7. This is where Jesus addresses the individual. He has been talking to the church as a whole, and now he speaks to the individual, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I believe this is Jesus' word both to the Christian and to the non-Christian who's in that church. He's saying, listen to the message. Christian, listen to the message. Non-Christian. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay. So this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then they were kicked out of the garden. The cherubim was set there, so they kept them from the tree of life. We come back to Revelation chapter 22, and there's that tree of life again. And basically says, if you will conquer, if you will overcome, it's the exact same word, you'll get eternal life. You'll get everything that was lost back. Who is the one who conquers? 1 John 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes. This overcome and conquer is the same word. Whoever overcomes the world, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who overcomes is the one who doesn't get overcome by persecution or false teaching or immorality. The one who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and continues believing to the end. That's the one who overcomes. So what do I get if I do? I get the tree of life. And when we get the tree of life, we'll look back and we'll say, it was all worth it. So for the joy that's set before us, endure whatever cross we have. To the unbeliever sitting in the pews, he says, believe and receive eternal life. Now, let me give a little bit of history, just a little bit of our church. Okay. You know, when you're a guy who comes into a town to plant a church, to organize a church, there's a lot of decisions that need to be made in birthing a church. And a lot of those important decisions that are made are what kind of sets the tone, the track that the church is going to be and helps determine what a church will be. Okay, I came here to plant a PCA church, Presbyterian Church in America Church. There was no other Presbyterian church here. There was no other Reformed church here. And I came here to start that. And I had to determine what type of church we would be. You know, we could be a PCA church, Reformed and Presbyterian, and we can be a church that loves Jesus Christ. Okay. So what should I choose? How about both? Yeah, but what is going to be the emphasis? What's going to be the very foundation? What is, in a sense, we'll say most important? And I'm asking myself these types of questions. And the conclusion I came to is that we could be a non-Presbyterian, non-Reformed church, and if we love Jesus, we would be a pleasing church. Jesus could say, well done. To this group of people, this church. We could be a Reformed and Presbyterian church, and if we didn't love Jesus, we would not be pleasing. And so I chose that the foundation, that first and foremost, that we were going to be a church that loved Jesus Christ and his people. That was my goal. That primary, secondary, Presbyterian, and Reformed. Okay, and so that caused different decisions to be made. Like, for example, you can only go as fast with the people as the weakest is able to go. And I believe that the core group I had was the flock that was given to me. I didn't want to lose any of the sheep along the way. And about our first building, they met in the old Chamber of Commerce, and that's tore down, and the new one is built. Then we went down to, now it's Ray County Mental Health Building, down there where ShopRite used to be. That was our next building, and we outgrew that. And then we went down to Oxford Graduate School, which is now Omega Graduate School, and we had a little testimony service. And one lady stood up in the church, and she said this: God must be in this work, because if he wasn't, we would have killed each other a long time ago. Okay. Because when you're wanting to start a church, you got people that are strong people generally. And when you get a lot of strong people together, there's a lot of friction. And I think that was a fabulous, fantastic testimony to that group at that time. God must be at work, because we aren't killing each other. So I think that decision, or some of those early decisions, set the course for this church. And I also believe it helped us become the church that we are today. I believe that we're doctrinally sound. I think we're Presbyterian and Reformed. You know, some people might doubt it, but I think we are. And I believe we love Jesus and each other. And I believe we want to be the type of church in this community that God wants us to be, and people are involved in this community for the good of our community. And people are seeing Christ. Okay. And that's a great thing. The question now that I have is, what type of church will we be in the future? I think I understand what type of church we are today, but what type of church will we be in the future? That's going to be determined by what type of people we are. Do we love one another? And will we love everyone that God brings and adds to us? And then will we remain doctrinally sound? May Jesus Christ be our focus and at the center of everything that we do. Remember, he's at the center of the candlesticks. He needs to be the center of everything we do as a church and what we do and who we are as people. And so may sound doctrine sharpen that focus. And then lastly, let us be those who fall over and over and over again in love with Christ and with one another. If we do that, we'll be a great church, and we will eat of the tree of life and hear the well done. And I think that's what we all want. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one who has called us to yourself, and by your Spirit given us life. And you are enabling us to be involved in what you are doing. We thank you for what you recorded in chapter 1, that you've made us, that you loved us and loosed us from our sins. Loved us from the foundation of the world. You loosed us from the guilt of our sins. Our sins are remembered against us no more. And you've broken the power of sin. And we thank you for that. And you've made us a kingdom to be involved in something that is greater than ourselves. And we're priests. We have access to you. And we have the privilege of representing you wherever we go. I pray that we will do that. That people will get an idea of who you are and of your greatness and of your love by just associating with us. And Father, I pray that we as a community of believers, we as a church, will be a loving church. We will love you first, and then we will love you, your people, well. And that we will love our community enough to be involved in it and to speak of you. I ask that you would protect us. Keep us from the evil one who is around, the dangers within, the dangers without. And Father, any here that don't know you, I pray that you would show them Christ and their need for him. And may they become a part of his body and serve him in this community and praise him forever. Amen.